I hope many of you have seen the movie Amazing Grace. I'm going to make a couple references to it today in the message. It's a movie about William Wilberforce, who was used of the Lord to end the slave trade in England. He is also an evangelical Christian whom I hope you will all meet someday in heaven. Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I mentioned in my email this week that I'm going to try to learn to preach like Spurgeon, beginning by preaching portions of the same length that Spurgeon preached and hope that the eloquence follows later. Last week I preached the first half of verse 14, and this week I'm going to preach the second half of Hebrews 12, 14. And there are two exhortations, both with the same main verb. The main verb is pursue. Pursue peace with all men. As we talked about last week, then pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Could be also translated pursue holiness, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, when you hear those words, what's your response to that text? Some of you are probably going, good. I need a kick in the pants this morning. What a good thing to have a strong word of exhortation. Others of you are going, oh no, I'm going to be reminded of how inadequate I am. I'm going to go away from here overwhelmed with guilt, and so you're already constructing your mental bunker that you can go hide so the sermon shrapnel will not hit you in the next 45 minutes. These two responses to the sermon or to this text really represent two different views of how we grow as Christians, of what kind of preaching is best. My observation has been that there are some people who very much like to focus upon duty. If anything, they're in danger of legalism or moralism. Now, I'm talking about people who will acknowledge with us that we're justified by faith alone, by God's grace alone, through Christ alone, not by works. But these would be people who would emphasize that once you're saved, you need to focus on obeying God's commandments. And that's the way you grow, is to learn God's commandments and to obey them. I've known of churches where they might take a series on the Ten Commandments, not for 10 weeks, but maybe for 2 or 3 years, sometimes spending as much as 6 months on the Fourth Commandment. Now, I can understand why people would recognize in this day and age the need to proclaim the law of God, because we live in a day in which in the churches there is much laxity. There is an unconcern about holiness. And it's biblical to be holy. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John said, this is how we know we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. God's law is good. It reflects his perfect moral character. But there's some people, as hearers, again, the measure of a good sermon is they go away feeling really convicted. And there's some preachers, and I think sometimes this has a lot to do with our personality, that to them a good sermon is one that is hard-hitting, full of exhortation. But there are dangers to this approach to the Christian life and to preaching. We are by nature Pharisees and Catholics. We're prone to go back to works. And we want to go back to works as the basis we can relate to God. And we want to think of ourselves as good people. We want to hear a standard we can keep so we can be justified. Another danger is kind of on the other end is for some of us hearing the high demands and standards of God's law makes us walk away feeling utterly hopeless. And there are real Christians who lack assurance because they feel like they can never measure up. There are some preachers who always sound like they're mad at their people, always beating the sheep. It's true, Christians need the gospel. They need it regularly. Paul said to the Romans, he wanted to preach the gospel to them, and he wrote the gospel to them. The only way you'll ever be able to approach God today or the day you die is through faith in Christ. As believers, we can't keep the law by our own efforts. The only way we can grow is in union with Christ. Now, there are other preachers who go to their end, and sometimes it even can be a reaction where they saw this other style and said, well, I'm not going to be that way, and they focus upon grace, and that's good. They emphasize that our soul standing before God is because of the perfect work of Christ, and even our growth and sanctification and holiness is a result of what God is doing in us. And that's all they want to preach. that's good to talk about what Christ has done. But sometimes there can be a reaction where some people don't ever want to use the imperative. There'll be a claim that those who preach obedience to Christians, even for holiness and sanctification, are legalistic. Here's a quote from one such preacher I got out of something he wrote. If a preacher is telling you what you have to do, he is not preaching Christ. Now, if he was talking about justification, that would be a true statement. That the only thing you tell people to do is trust Christ in order to be saved. But he means, even in terms of Christians who are already saved, that you shouldn't be telling them what to do. Now, I think you'd have to take issue with our author here, who says, pursue peace, pursue holiness. He's telling them what to do. For some people, nobody has a pure enough gospel. I know of a couple who came to such a pastor, and they were having severe problems in their marriage. And the pastor said, you just need to look to Christ. Okay, that's good counsel. I have no objection against that counsel. Just look to Christ. And she says, well, he beats me. Just look to Christ. Well, she's unfaithful. Just look to Christ. You know, the Bible also says, husbands, love your wives. And wives, submit to your husbands. Spurgeon, speaking of our own text today, says there are people who make a desperate attempt to get rid of the command, which the Holy Spirit means here to enforce. There are some hearers who only want to hear the gospel. They say, well, I'm just so weighed down by my own sin that I need grace. And we need to be careful with that. The first time I heard something like that was actually Robert Schuller, who was saying, well, people come in, they've got so many problems, you can't talk about their sin. And the Bible talks about sin. Spurgeon writes, if the minister should say duty, they look as if they would never hear him again. He must be a dead legalist. Or if they are exhorted to holiness, will they tell you whether they are already perfect in Christ, and therefore there is no reason why they should even think about the work of the Spirit within. Now, the balance is very hard to maintain. In a personal self-evaluation, I was leaning towards number one, I'm moving towards number two, hoping not to swing too far. Most who emphasize obedience agree that Christ should be in every sermon. Most of my friends who emphasize grace would agree there's a place for duty. Sometimes the difference is balance. But there's some good news. One piece of good news is the Bible itself is balanced. And one of the benefits of going through books of the Bible as we do is we're trying to maintain that balance. Now, the New Testament is easier to do that with because we're in the New Covenant. I think the epistles are a model of balance, where in Romans, in 1 to 11, he talks about what God has done. And then 12 and following, he exhorts us on the basis of what God has done, what we should do. Ephesians, the same way. 1 to 3, just talks about what God has done. 4 to 6, he says what we should do in light of what God has done. In the book of Hebrews, I pointed out last week that Hebrews 12 comes after Hebrews 1 to 10, meaning Hebrews 1 to 10 is this glorious description of what God has done in perfecting us in Christ. And then in the middle of chapter 10 and following, he does tell us what we should do as a consequence. However, even in consecutive expository preaching, it can be challenging to maintain the balance. About 11 years ago, I preached through Malachi, and I had a brother come up to me and says, Jim, are we really as bad as they were? Malachi is a book full of admonishment and rebuke. And if you preach Malachi to a congregation that isn't guilty of all those things, now I could have said, I guess we're worse than they are, but, you know, in a sense, that may not be entirely accurate in light of who we are in Christ. Even preaching in the epistles were written to be read in one sitting. And so if you spend a year like we typically do going through in detail, you could spend 6 months and nothing but exhortation after spending 6 months and nothing but telling what Christ has done. So we have to work at the balance. The challenge is compounded by the fact that people have different needs. A verse that's been on my mind and our ministry in the church has been 1 Thessalonians 5:14, which says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. It's challenging to do all three at the same time, because when you're preaching, you're preaching to some people who need a kick in the head, and you're preaching to some people who are wounded and hurting, and you're trying to give hope to one and rebuke to the other, and when you're rebuking one, the other one's getting forlorn. I appreciate what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, though, in his role in oversight of God's people. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Pray for your elders. James says, let that many of you be teachers, brethren. And also be patient. No preacher is going to get the balance perfectly. Some of that's the work of the Holy Spirit in spite of us. And what may appear to you at this stage of your life to be on one extreme may just be what somebody else needs. And you may change over time. So today's text, I'm just going to concentrate on this half verse, and it's going to kind of illustrate a lot of what I've been talking about in the introduction. Pursue sanctification, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. It's the second of these two exhortations. And the most important question we need to answer is, what does this word sanctification, which also is translated holiness, the literal meaning is to be set apart, what kind of holiness is our author speaking of here? Hebrews chapters 1 through 10 talked about and explained our positional sanctification, our positional holiness. And if you want to look at an example of that, it'd be chapter 10, verse 10, when he's summarizing. He says, by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so there is a sanctification, a holiness, which God grants to us once and for all when we trust in Christ. And in the book of Romans, we talked about imputation, that our guilt is counted against Christ and He's paid for the debt of our sin. And His righteousness is given to us. And we are given His perfection as a gift of God. Solely based on what Christ has done, it happens once and for all when you believe. And this kind of holiness, you don't get more of. You get it all. And you have no more of this holiness when you're in heaven than you do today. Because it's granted to you as a gift from God. It's once and for all. But there's another kind of holiness. And that's what I think he's speaking of here. Here I think he's referring to progressive sanctification, which is the process of God working in us to make us holy in a practical sense. Spurgeon writes, there are certain theologians so averse to the preaching of practical holiness, they have tried to import into these words the idea of imputed righteousness. In imputed righteousness I glory, but it is not mentioned here. When it says pursue holiness, he's not saying pursue justification. Because you already have it. And the structure of the verse helps you. There's one main verb. When it says pursue peace with all men, that's not something that happened once and for all in the past. That's something you do on an ongoing basis. And in the same way, pursue the holiness. It's something that it's not talking about that holiness you received once and for all in the past. It's talking about an ongoing process that's lifelong. We also have a hint in verse 10 where a form of the same root is used. It's speaking of discipline, where it says God disciplined us for our good that we may share His holiness. The work of discipline that God does in His people, it's not disciplining us that we will be justified. He's disciplining us that we might grow in grace and over time in our lives reflect His holiness by who we are. So it's very important to understand the differences. And theologically, we've called the first kind of holiness justification, which is being by faith at a point in time declared righteous once and for all. It cannot be improved upon. It cannot be increased. It's the sole basis by which you have access to God. It's something God does really outside of you in declaring you righteous and giving you the gift of the righteousness of Christ. But sanctification is something God does in you. It begins actually at the point where you're justified, and it continues through your whole life. One country preacher illustrated is like when you're justified, it's like when you take the pen and put it a point on the paper. And there's a point in time you're justified, and you're justified as you're ever going to be. But then he took that pen and he wrote the word sanctified. And he said, the rest of your life is like writing out the rest of that word. The process begins at that moment, but that God, as Philippians 1:6 says, He who began a good work in you, justification, will continue to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So our author is saying this holiness, he says, pursue it diligently. Progressive sanctification is not something that happens to you while you sit back and wait for God to do something and zap you. I've met people who say, well, there's no point in trying to be a better husband or trying to be more self-disciplined or trying to be a better parent or fighting my sins of anger or lust or greed. I just need to wait for God to change me. That's not what the author is saying here. He says, if you want holiness, you better pursue it. There's some people, when you exhort them to change, they get offended and say, no, you don't understand. Christ is my righteousness. Amen. Christ is your righteousness. So be righteous, is the answer of the Word of God. Sanctification, even sanctification, is God's work, but the Bible says we are responsible to work at it. Kurt preached some months ago from Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul writes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. And the balance is right there in those two verses, isn't it? God is at work. You cannot grow in grace. He's the vine, you're the branch, and you can't bear fruit apart from Him. You must abide in Him, but there's an expectation that you must work it out. And there's effort involved. He has chosen you to be holy. Christ has died that we might be a pure people, zealous for good deeds. An analogy I've given when talking about Philippians 2, I'm not sure if Kurt has used it, it's like when you're justified, it's like when you get married and you say, I do, and you make the vows of marriage. And in a moment in time, you enter into the state of marriage. But then you spend the rest of your life working it out. Work out your salvation. Work out your commitment. So you become a Christian, but then the rest of your life, you work out the implications of that in growing closer to Christ. There are many today in the churches, evangelical churches, who regard holiness as kind of an optional add-on in the Christian life. It's like if you go to the car dealer and you want a new car and he says, well, boy, I'd like to sell you a GPS with that car. So it'll talk to you. You just tell it where you want to go and it'll take you there. And I want to sell you a video screen for the back seat so your kids won't fight anymore. They're just going to watch videos and TV and they'll be so happy. Well, those are options. They're not essential to the function of a vehicle. Holiness is not an option. Holiness is the essence of what God has saved us to be. This idea of pursuing, I think, brings back to mind what he wrote just for him a few moments earlier in verse 1. It talked about the Christian life as a race, that we need to run with endurance, the race that is set before us. Spurgeon writes, no one ever grew holy without consenting, desiring, and agonizing to be holy. Sin will grow without sowing. But holiness needs cultivation. Follow after it because it will not run after you. You must pursue it with determination, eagerness, and perseverance. Why pursue holiness? Well, one reason you pursue anything is because you regard it as valuable. Why did Jacob pursue Rachel? Why was he willing to work for 7 years and then seven more to have her? Well, the Bible says Jacob served 7 years for Rachel and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. He loved her so much, he was willing to do whatever it took to get her. Well, a Christian is a person who loves God and desires to be holy. Not because some preacher made him feel guilty, but because he has the Spirit within him. That's why Moses, back in chapter 11, he willingly gave up the treasures of Egypt that he might be able to know the living God. And if this gets into your motive, why should you pursue holiness? Guilt alone is not an adequate motivator to make you holy. There are some preachers who are very good at making you feel guilty. You ought to read your Bible more. You ought to pray more. Have a quiet time. Get up earlier. You ought to give more money. Stop watching so much television. Serve more. Attend more meetings. And on it could go. We parents tend to do the same thing. We try to fix our kids by making them feel guilty. You can't shame people into a change of heart. Now, I'm not saying that all conviction is wrong. Jesus said the Spirit will convict the world of sin. The book of Hebrews has a lot of strong warnings that may make you feel guilty, but guilt is never enough. The work of the Spirit is, if He makes you feel conviction or guilt, is to drive you to Christ. The Bible makes it very clear that our pursuit of holiness is grounded in what God has already done for us in Christ. Some put it, the imperative, what we should do is grounded in the indicative, what God has already done. 1 John 4:19 summarizes it very simply. We love because He first loved us. Why do we love one another? Because He first loved us. The basis for holiness of life is the holiness you've already received from God as a gift. John Piper writes, all these commands for us to do something are rooted in something God is already doing for us and through us. And what is glorious about what Christ has done is Jesus doesn't just give us the positional holiness and perfection that God requires for us to enter into His presence, but He also gives us the motivation and the power and the reason to make progress practically in holiness. A verse that really summarizes this is chapter 10, verse 14 of Hebrews, where He says, by one offering He has perfected for all time. Let me stop there. What kind of holiness is He talking about there? Justification by one offering. That's Christ's death. He has perfected us for all time. It's done. But then He says, those who are, and literally those who are being sanctified, those who are in the process of being made more holy. But it's the work of Christ that motivates us. And this is something really important. It's very important. One of the great objections that Roman Catholicism had against the Reformed idea of justification by faith is they were afraid that if people were told their sins were all forgiven once and for all when they believed, then you couldn't use guilt anymore to control them. You couldn't use guilt and fear to motivate them to obey. But what the Bible says is the opposite, is that when you've received the free, glorious grace of God as a gift, that's the greatest motivator you can possibly have to love and to serve Christ. The Bible uses the grace as the motive. So how then are we to pursue this holiness that God wants us to pursue? And I'm going to say, first of all, how not to do it. The holiness that God seeks is not merely something external. It's not merely ceremonial. We saw this earlier in the book of Hebrews, where in the old covenant, people would externally keep the ceremonies of the law. And Jesus said of them, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that still continues today. There are people who are engaged in different forms of ritualistic religion, including so-called Christianity, where they sprinkle the baby, they eat the wafer, they recite the prayers, they go on pilgrimage, they give money, and they think somehow by doing these things, they'll be made holy. My friends, you can attend church regularly. You can even preach sermons without having any holiness at all. The externalities will not change you, nor is it merely morality. I love what Spurgeon does in Isaiah 6. When the seraphim are giving praise to God, they don't say, moral, moral, moral is the Lord of hosts. It's holy, holy, holy. Morality is the outward keeping of rules. Don't drink. Don't dance. Don't go to movies. Don't smoke. Oftentimes the problem with morality is we do that to impress other people with how good we are. Or we do it to impress ourselves, that we can feel good about ourselves, that we're better than others. That's why Paul explains in Philippians 3 that morality, rather than drawing us to God, actually pulls us away from God. Morality separates us from God. Paul describes in his own life in Philippians 3 how he had all this morality. He was born of the right family. He was circumcised. He kept the law externally. Nobody could find blame in him. He says all this he had to count loss. All the moral assets he possessed were actually liabilities, and he had to abandon his self-righteousness and give all these up to have Christ, being justified not by what he has done, but by what Christ has done, received through faith. Morality sets up a standard we can keep. Holiness makes us realize we can't keep the standard. We look to God, who has done it for us. Nor is the holiness you're to pursue merely intellectual. For many people, the measure of how good a Christian you are is how much theology you know and whether you agree with them, whether you agree with their confession. Spurgeon says, some who rely on a creed think they're very much wiser than their teachers. Sadly, some people who love doctrine have very little interest in being truly holy. Sometimes they're more interested in showing the legalists and the moralists how much liberty they have and rubbing it in their face than actually seeking personal holiness on their own. What we need is a transformed heart. Jesus said, you clean the inside of the cup and what comes out of it will be clean. Likewise, the holiness God seeks does not come suddenly through a religious experience. There are some people, they go to a meeting and they're hoping to get slain in the spirit or speak in tongues or have some flood of emotion where they're laughing or weeping or barking or rolling around. And they think somehow whatever they lack in their life can be resolved in a moment by this experience. And then they're going to emerge having whatever they missed. But they go away sad. Even in circles closer to ours, it's the altar call. And there are people in churches that have altar calls that have come forward 6 times, 8 times, 12 times. Each time they're coming, and I think they're expressing a yearning of the heart. I'm not walking with the Lord as I should be. Things aren't going right. Maybe if I come forward, something is going to happen to me where things will be better. That's not how it works, I'm sorry to say. What can you do? Well, I'll tell you to do what the New Testament tells you to do first and foremost. Pursue holiness by actively considering what Christ has already done for you. I'm very impressed in the book of Romans that the first imperative, the first command in the book of Romans does not occur until he spent 5.5 chapters telling us what God has done for us, that we being dead in sin, we being unable to save ourselves, that God has sent Christ to be the propitiation for our sin, to redeem us to God, and that through faith we're united to Him, and our sin has been counted against Him, His righteousness has been given to us. And as He begins finally to tell us as a result how we ought to live, the first command He gives is, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So He says, if you want to be holy, the first thing you need to do is realize who you are in Christ. Consider what it means to have been united to Christ. Consider what it means for Him to have died for you and to be given His righteousness. Then, verse 12, He goes on with the moral imperatives. Don't let sin reign in your body. Don't obey its lusts. Don't present your body parts as instruments of unrighteousness. In the New Testament, the motivation for love is what God has done for us. You know, yeah, we should love one another. Why? Well, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. But what's the ground? It's because the love God has already shown for us in Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Be humble, Paul is saying in Philippians 3. Consider one another more important than yourselves. How can you do that? Well, consider Christ, who being in very nature God, did not grasp His equality with God, but humbled Himself, emptied Himself for us. What else can you do? Well, you seek the Lord in His Word and in prayer. Now, it's not a mere routine. You can spend time reading and praying and it'll do you no good, but to seek God as you do so. Jesus said in John 17, as He prayed for His disciples, sanctify them in truth, for Your word is truth. That verse should jump out of you. If you want to be holy, Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. The truth is a mechanism. It's a means that God uses to make you holy. So we ought to say with the psalmist, oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day. Reading and meditating upon the Word of God, God is going to use in the process of sanctifying you as you do so seeking Him. Likewise, in prayer, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. Yeah, as we commune with God, it's going to help us to grow in holiness. The book of Hebrews has encouraged us to enjoy the benefits of being with God's people. He said, let us consider how to provoke one another to love and to good deeds. Mark made reference earlier to chapter 3, verse 13, where there was a reminder that we should encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. And so the mutuality, later we're going to talk in chapter 13 as we worship God together. It's another time we consider what God has done in the very means of grace as we enjoy baptisms together. We celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We sing the praises of God. By the way, this is one place the balance comes in. Your preacher may be preaching through the second half of Ephesians and the second half of Colossians, and there's a lot about what you should do. But the Lord's Supper is a weekly reminder. Here's what God did, as are the hymns. And so God sometimes will bring you the balance through different means than just what is said in a sermon, because sermons are different from week to week. So you come with God's people and you enjoy the means of grace through personal fellowship and encouragement. Next week we're going to talk about the concern we should have for one another, which comes up in starts in verse 15 as we're looking out after each other. And a couple of others I'll mention more briefly because you've heard it a lot before. It's not because it's not important, but it is biblical, if you want to be holy, to separate yourself from that which is evil. This came out in the passage Mark read in 1 Peter, where he says you need to abandon your former manner of life. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we could spend the rest of the morning with examples, but I'll just use a couple in verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee youthful lusts. Likewise, in Ephesians 4, Paul goes into some detail of the things we should put off. He says, you no longer live as you used to live in the futility of your mind, but you put off lying and stealing and evil talk and wicked communication and lust and things which destroy you that are the cause of the wrath of God. Now, I will remind you, if I had time, I'd go through all the Ephesians 4 and 5. Even then, he keeps bringing us back to Christ. He says, you didn't learn Christ that way. He's reminding you, he's weaving the two in, that it's because of Christ you don't do these things. It's not just because you want to be moral. And then positively, to put on that which is holy. Back to 2 Timothy 2. After he says, flee youthful lusts, he says, pursue. There's that word again. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So instead of pursuing lust like you did before you were a Christian, yeah, pursue the righteousness, the faith, the love, the peace. James writes, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. We have members of our church who go every week to the nursing home. We've talked about a homeless ministry. These can be good things. In the Philippines, I was so impressed to see the ministry among the squatters where they're being fed and the word of God was being brought to them. In Ephesians, the author talks positively, not just stop lying, but tell the truth. Stop stealing and work hard so you have enough to give to others. They're positive things we do that please God. This is one thing, by the way, that is not so much in the movie about Wilberforce when he was stopping the slave trade. And there's an article in World Magazine written by John Piper about this. He said, Piper says, one of the most important and least known facts about the battle to abolish the slave trade in Britain 200 years ago is that it was sustained by a passion for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Later in the sermon, as we're concluding, I'm actually going to quote Wilberforce himself as the guy that led the fight to abolish the slave trade in England, which extended to their colonies and their influence throughout the world. But he made it very clear that he was doing what he was doing because of what Christ has done for him. He wasn't just doing it to clean up society in some kind of social gospel. It was an expression of his understanding of the gospel, of justification by faith alone, which produces a changed life. Another way you can learn and grow in holiness is to remember what we studied in the beginning of this chapter, and especially in verses 4 through 13, where it's through discipline. And in verse 10, that God disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. So to summarize the first half of the second half of verse 14, pursue holiness. He's talking about not justification, but sanctification. He's saying that this is important. And yet, he's not saying this to heap guilt upon us. There's a motivation of everything he said before. In light of what God has done for you, use the means that God has given you. And yes, you need this encouragement to seek after this and to desire it, to pursue it. And then he gives a motivation at the end because he says, without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, you won't see the Lord. How can he say that? Well, you know, Jesus said something similar. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, our author is not saying that those who pursue holiness have earned the right to God's presence. He couldn't be saying that because we've read Hebrews 1 through 10, which have told us that we're so defiled that we need righteousness and perfection outside of ourselves. You can't be changed by living a holy life. That's the mistake, the error of Roman Catholicism, of the idea that you kind of get infused with righteousness over a lifetime and get better and better and better till finally you make it. No, back to Hebrews 10:10. Once and for all, you have been perfected through faith in Christ. And you can't be more just in the eyes of God than you already are in Christ. In Christ, we have everything we need for right standing before God. And it can't be added to. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But what he is saying, though, is that the fruit of the new birth, when God begins the process in you by giving you faith to trust in Christ and receive as a gift salvation, then holiness comes, not as the condition of salvation, but as the result. And right in the context, there's a clear analogy. Look carefully at verse 8 of Hebrews 12. We talked about discipline a couple of weeks ago. He says, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So he's saying, what he's saying is all sons are disciplined, right? If you're not disciplined, what? You're not a son. Now, is he saying that by being disciplined, you become a son? Is he? You should be saying, no! Okay, let's try again. Is he saying? Yeah, you don't even want to listen to me say it again. Right. You don't become a son by being disciplined. Now, the parallel in verse 14 is the same. You don't become one who is fit for the presence of God by being holy. You pursue holiness because God has already made you fit. Just as God disciplines you because you're already a son, you pursue holiness because you're already a son. The one who is not disciplined is not a son. The one who could care less about pursuing holiness is not a son. It's because if God had saved you, you'd have this new nature in you that had at least some desire for holiness. The person who could care less about holiness has not yet been regenerated. And I can't soften these words. I want to be balanced, but that's what the author's saying, that you won't see God. Spurgeon writes, I trust in my ministry I shall never keep back the doctrines of the grace of God. But I am anxious at the same time with equal clearness to declare the doctrine that good works are necessary evidences of grace. J.C. Ryle writes, let us never be ashamed to make much of holiness. Now, this does not mean you're going to be perfect. Paul writes in Philippians 3, not that I've already attained it. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So for those of you with tender consciences, and you know that probably this morning you've already broken 10 of the commandments, and some of them two or three times, at least in your heart, this humility before God, we grieve over our sin, we want to change, that is evidence of God's grace in you. If you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't care about having broken the commandments. You wouldn't care that your progress is so slow. The Bible says that it's impossible for the natural man to please God. That the natural man doesn't want to follow the commands of God. He doesn't want to serve God. And even if you have a little bit, even if there's a little flower growing in the garden of your heart, it's only growing because God put it there. Any desire for holiness, any progress in grace. The question isn't whether you're there yet. The question is, what direction are you going? You just started moving. One lady wrote, Christ won it, I want it. Can you at least say that? Christ has won my holiness. And I want it. He says you'll see God. In what sense will we see God? I think there's probably two senses in which this applies. One is presently, the other is in the future. Presently, by faith, we do see God. Moses in chapter 11, verse 27, described how it says of him, he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Back in the beginning of chapter 11, we repeated it so many times. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so it's the great work of God in us that we experience him and we truly have a relationship with him in the present. Chapter 4, verse 16 is another illustration, example of this that our author has brought to us. He says, therefore, let us draw near, let us draw near to God with confidence to the throne of grace, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Right now, you can draw near to God. Right now, you can see Christ by faith and you can enjoy fellowship with him. It's not just all for the future. As we seek him and we bring in our petitions, he responds by giving us more grace. But there's another sense, and the primary reference here is the future, because it says we'll see. It's in the future tense. One day, the Bible says we will be in his presence. And for you as a believer, this is the best promise you're going to ever hear. That if you see yourself as a bride engaged to Christ, and you love your bridegroom, what a glorious thought it is that one day you will see him. You've been looking at his picture. You've been listening to his voice occasionally in the Word. But you've not been able to enjoy the presence of his very person. And the Bible says one day that will be yours, never again to be separated. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, and we shall see him just as he is. What an amazing vision that will be. It's going to be a transforming vision, isn't it? It says, we will be like him. All the holiness you lack in practical terms, all the thoughts, the mixed motives, the failures you experience day by day, when you're with Christ, you're going to be like him and you'll never sin again. You'll have a nature which perfectly shares his holiness. Do you want that? Do you long for that? Only a Christian would want that. That's a good thing if that's what you want. And you're going to see him. You're going to see the one you love. Do you love him and you want to be with him? And then John says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Yeah, I know when I see him, I'll be made perfect, but I'm not satisfied to wait till then. He says, if you really have this hope, you want to move in that direction so far as you can now. Again, not out of guilt, but out of love for your bridegroom. That in that day, you'll be beautiful for him. So, to conclude, pursue holiness. Pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And this is going to hit different ones of you different ways. Some of you are real Christians and you struggle with assurance. And some of you, as you've heard this message today, may have a greater sense of your own unworthiness than you did when you walked in. What you need to do is use this to remind you of what Christ has done for you in making you holy. As you consider what he has done, not looking to yourself, but looking to what he has done for you, that's going to help you to grow in grace. Spurgeon, writing of such folk, talks about some who are made very low sometimes. And he says, don't be afraid of having a very humble esteem of yourself, feeling undone in your flesh, and in you there dwells no good thing, no clean thing. Knowing even your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, O child of God, get to the foot of the cross and lie there. Look up and say, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and my faith is fixed on him. In some ways, those of you who have a very tender conscience are to be envied by the rest of us, because you're driven to the cross more than the rest of us. There's nowhere else you can go when you see what a wretched sinner you are and when you see how far short you fall. So thank God that He's made you sensitive to your sin, and every time use that to look to Christ, not to yourself, but look to Christ. Your righteousness is in Him. For some of you, you may need the warning that's in this text. If you could care less about holiness, you're in danger. A lot of the book of Hebrews is written to people in danger, people who called themselves Christians, people probably who were baptized and part of the church, and yet they were sliding away because they were valuing other things more than Christ. And you need to take this as a warning, and you need to come back next week because there's more warnings yet to come in verses 15 to 17. It should shake you up that you need to look more for Christ. You need to see how desperately you need to walk with Him day by day. And be concerned if your heart is dull. There's a third group. There's some of you who have no holiness. Some of you who may not even want holiness because you're still in your sin. And what you need today is not morality. What you need today is not some kind of external religion. It's interesting, speaking of Wilberforce in his own day, and in England, 100, 200 years ago, I guess it was, morality was a big thing. And it says, he wrote against those who pursued morality without first relying utterly on the free gift of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone. They got things backwards. First, they strive for moral uplift, then they appealed to God for approval. Let me pause there for just a moment. That's how virtually everyone tries to relate to God. They try to make themselves better and then appeal to God and say, look what I did. And Wilberforce realized, biblically, no one will be made righteous that way. This is not the true gospel. This is not the Christian gospel. And Wilberforce himself writes, the true Christian knows that his holiness is not to precede his reconciliation to God and be its cause, but rather to follow it and be its effect. That in short, it is by faith that in Christ only that he is justified in the sight of God. So why did Wilberforce try to end the slave trade? He didn't do that in order to appeal to God and say, look what I did. But rather, he appealed to God on the basis of what Christ has done. And then as a result, he desired to honor God in a way that transformed the world. The best scene in the movie is, it has John Newton in it. Anybody know who John Newton is? Yeah, he's the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. And it fits very well in the movie because Newton had been a captain, or a worker in the slave trade. And he had a lot of guilt over that. And it shows later in his life, as he had a big influence in Wilberforce's life. He was an older man. And he was writing his memoirs that people could learn the horrors of the slave trade. And when Wilberforce came and met Newton, Newton said, you know, my memory is failing me. I'm getting old, but there's two things I remember. I'm a great sinner. And Jesus Christ is a great Savior. That's where it begins. And in the case of Newton, you know, who wrote the hymn we sing, we're going to sing, Amazing Grace. He was forgiven all that he ever did. Because Jesus Christ is a great Savior whose merit overflows and abounds all the sin he had been guilty of. And then as a result, when he came to Christ, his life was changed and God used him to do good as a result of what God had done for him. My prayer for you would be the same. Abandon your morality, abandon your religion. Look to Christ. Receive from him the righteousness you could never create in yourself. Receive the gift of God's grace. Believe and be saved. And then, as a result, produce works. Not to appeal to God on the basis of those works, but out of gratitude for all that God has done for you.